you're here this morning, you'll recognize that is the same passage we were in this morning, and we're going to begin there. But tonight is a communion, and normally we've been doing a series of messages for communion out of the book of Corinthians. But tonight what we have in this passage fits very well with what we're doing. And at first glance you might think, well, wow, how do we get from Genesis chapter 14 to the New Testament and Christ dying on the cross and communion? You'll see that pretty quickly, I think. And so we're going to do a little bit of a study here on Melchizedek. And as we look this morning, you saw that there's an Old Testament passage, and coming onto the scene is a priest king named Melchizedek. Let's do the same thing this evening. When we're looking at this passage, I want you to just get the setting in your mind. And when we talk about this particular setting, we have five kings. I'm not going to bother to read them for you again tonight. If you were here this morning, you heard us go through those names. But you have the five kings, and the ones on the left-hand side of the screen for you are the five kings that have subdued the four kings that are on the other side. And they go to war against these four, and for 12 years, for 12 years, they become subjects of Chedorlaomer. And then in the 13th year, the Jordanian kings rebelled, the second group of kings. And they said, we don't want to be subject to you anymore. And so they rebel and pull away from them. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and his allies come back, and they conquer the Jordan Valley up to where these five kings live. And you'll find all of this in verses 1 through 7. Of that passage, and then he proceeds forward to those kings who had rebelled against him, and he captures everything, including Lot and all of his possessions. So we started there this morning in verse 12, Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom with his goods and departed. And he took everything that that Lot had, and he left. And we ask the question, why this history lesson? Why does God take the time to record for us this battle between, they're called kings here, and at that time they would have been called kings. They're in city-states, nations as we would think of them now. But there certainly is a purpose behind this. And remember, as we go back to God's promise in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, God said to Abram, I will make you a great nation. And he said, I'll bless those who bless you, and the one that curses you, I will curse. But here is a promise that God is keeping for Abram. I'm going to make you great. I'm going to set about to elevate you in the eyes of men. And I want this nation to be formed. And so as we come to this passage, this is the outworking of God's promise to Abraham. His promise to make him great. And kind of interesting, I didn't mention this morning, but does anyone know there's a first in verse 13? Do you know what it is? When you read verse 13, it says, and there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abram. Does anybody know what the first is in that passage? Carol? Yeah, it's the first time that he is called in Hebrew. As a matter of fact, it's the first reference to the Hebrew people in the Bible. And of course, this is what the Bible is about, the Hebrew people. And just, I throw this in there, it's free. If you want to tune this out, you can. But when it calls him Abram the Hebrew, the question often is, what is Abram the Hebrew? We know of the Hebrew people now, or the Jewish people. But really, when we go back in history, we don't really know what the name means. It literally, as far as we can tell, would be translated the man from across the river. And probably meaning the Euphrates River, and that may be all that it means. There are a couple of other possibilities, that he had an ancestor named Eber, and he became the Eber, or the Hebrew, or there was another group of soldiers that had already existed, the Hebreu, and it could be related to that. We don't really know. What we do know is that's the first time that he is called in Hebrew there. Verse 13, God alerts Abram to the fact that his nephew has been taken, and the 318 trained men in his household, along with these other allies, pursue them. And It was, depending on the exact location of Dan, it was either 15 to 20 miles or it was 140 miles, depending on which Dan. I tend to think it was probably the first one, that they traveled 15 to 20 miles, attacked them at night. And then it goes on to tell us that they raided these kings and routed them and pursued them another 100 miles, actually, and got back all of the loot and the people, the women, the children, and brought them all back. And what we find from that in verse, and not exactly out of verse 16, but the amazing thing is when it says that he brought back all the goods and brought back again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people, that this was a spectacularly impossible victory for a small group. These armies had already accomplished great things. They had already been victorious against much larger armies and probably better prepared armies. And so it is very clear that in this particular passage, God is bringing to pass exactly what he said to Abram, that he was going to make him great. And in the passage, what I emphasized to you this morning was that Abram had to deal with that greatness. When he comes back in verse 17, it says the king of Sodom came out to meet him after his return from the slaughter. And when he comes out and meets him, there is a natural tendency to start thinking the wrong way. And again, I painted this picture for you this morning, but here is Abram, who would have been known as a clan leader, would have had a lot of possessions, would have been known somewhat, but now the king knows him. He has been elevated in man's sight, and he is now known among the people. He is seen as the great victor, the warrior with his 318 trained soldiers who can go out and win victories over much larger contingents. And so people are willing to listen to him. And the tendency would be for him to say, boy, I am pretty good. People know me now, and I can actually abandon some of my roots as far as Christianity is concerned and puff myself up and elevate myself a little bit. And it's at this point that Melchizedek shows up. Melchizedek is called the King of Salem. He's the priest of the Most High God. And this morning we went through that. I want you to read from verses 18 through 20 with me again to again set the stage for this. Verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God," or of God Most High. "And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And Abraham gave Melchizedek tithes of all." And there starts something, the tithes that we see all the way through the New Testament, the giving that represents a surrender to God and an acknowledgement of who God is. But here is this priest king that comes to Abram and interjects himself actually in the story, sits down with him and says, we need to have a little talk here, and blesses Abram and brings up to him the fact that I don't want you to forget El Elyon, which is God's strength and sovereignty, and emphasizes God's strength and sovereignty. It is Most High God, or God Most High. And interjecting himself into this story, he says, don't you forget who you are, and don't you forget who God is. And that was something I believe God put in his life at that point to keep him humble, to keep him in remembrance that his victory was not his own. His victory was as a result of God's blessing and God's power in his life. And it says that Abram acknowledged who he was by giving him the tithe. Now, we move on in that story, and we find that there are some things that we can pull away or bring out as we look at Melchizedek. I want you to just briefly look at how Melchizedek is pictured, because there's some things that we don't know about Melchizedek that are very intriguing. The first thing that we would have to put down is that Melchizedek is recognized as a superior, even though Abraham was the victor. Even though Abraham is the one coming back from the battle and he's got all the loot and he's got all the people and he's got the glory, when he comes back, he instantly recognizes Melchizedek as his superior. He sits down to bread and wine with him. He allows him to pronounce a blessing, and he surrenders to him and gives him the tenth of everything that he has. You know, we need to look at that in Scripture. Turn over in your Bible to Psalm 76, verse 2. Psalm 76, verse 2. I want you to see two verses out of Psalms. And actually, you will only find these two references about Melchizedek in the Old Testament. He virtually appears without any history, and he disappears. And David twice refers to him, and that's going to come back up in the New Testament. Psalm 76, and it tells us just one thing about him, basically. He starts by saying in verse 1, "In Judah is God known, his name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion." And what we learn here is that basically Salem is Jerusalem. There is Salem and Jerusalem. And so he's talking about the fact that in Jerusalem is a tabernacle. And so here's a man who is called the King of Salem. Well, we come from that here is a man who is probably the King of Jerusalem over a group that knew the Creator God. This is something that is really amazing when you think about it. Here is Abraham, the man that God has chosen to be the representative on earth. And while we look at that and we think there must not be anyone else of spiritual value, I believe that Melchizedek was a real king. Now, there are people who believe he was a Christophany. That means a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. I believe he was truly a king. And that he was the king over Jerusalem, and that there was a contingent of people who still worshipped and knew God and were very faithful. When Abraham came back, it did not surprise him to see Melchizedek. He apparently knew of him. And it did not surprise even the king of Sodom that Melchizedek was there. We don't hear any response or anything from other people about this. There was probably a man who was literally the king in Jerusalem, and there was a group that may have known the Creator God. Now, we can't say that dogmatically, but it would seem like that is true. Go on over in Psalm to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And here's the only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. Psalm 110, a psalm of David, and as he speaks, the very first verse is one that is also quoted in the New Testament. "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And then you come down to verse 4 and it says, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." All right, here is the only other mention of Melchizedek in the Old Testament. David is speaking and he says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And again, here is the appearance of Melchizedek as a priest almost out of nowhere. It appears and then it disappears again. And if that's all that were ever said about Melchizedek, you could come up with all kinds of bizarre things. Ron and I were talking this morning. If you study Mormonism, you'll find they have the levels of priesthood, and there is a Melchizedekian priesthood within Mormonism. But when we study the Bible and when we recognize the truth, we find that there is one other place where Melchizedek is mentioned, and it's in Hebrews chapter 5. And so let's make the jump all the way over there, Hebrews chapter 5. And when we come to Hebrews, we have a letter that is written for the purpose of making sure these people understand exactly who Jesus Christ is, because apparently some of them were struggling with whether or not they were saved, and they were struggling with whether or not they had lost their salvation. And so he goes to great lengths to explain to them exactly what Jesus Christ has done and how a person is saved and how Jesus Christ can save them. And he gives us one of the most, if not the most, in-depth book. When you study Hebrews, you have to really work your way through it. But we see Melchizedek come up here in a unique way. Let's go to chapter 5 and begin reading at verse 1. And we'll need to read down through several verses, but you'll pretty quickly see Melchizedek come into the play again. Chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins, or to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. Now, let me stop there and say, what he's talking about is the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood of Aaron. Aaron's line of people were called to be priests in the Old Testament. As you've read through the Old Testament, you'll remember that Aaron specifically helped Moses, and there is the Aaronic priesthood, or the priesthood that is in the line of Aaron. And nobody could be a priest other than somebody that was a direct descendant of Aaron. Then you had the Levites that were separately, did separate work there in the tabernacle. But Aaron's lineage is the group of people that are the priests. And he's talking about that lineage of people. Now go to verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. And he saith in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God, and high priest forever, and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So here he is asserting something that you and I need to understand. Jesus Christ does not come and follow in the line of Aaron. When Jesus Christ claims to be a priest, a high priest who enters into the temple, he is coming after the line of Melchizedek. And there is significance to that because the Aaronic line had to offer sacrifices for their own sins and then for the sins of people. And Melchizedek is the perfect line for him because there's nothing ever said about him. We don't know where that line came from. And he said this is a different line that has different rules and is not bound by some of the things, some of the rules and guidelines that Aaron's priests were bound by. And as you go down through there, you'll see he begins to talk about that again. Go all the way over to chapter 6, at the end of it, verse 20. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And continue on in chapter 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest perpetually. Well, here's what he is pointing out. He's saying, now, folks, you need to understand that in Aaron's line, they became a priest, and they were allowed to do that for a certain number of years, and there was a definitive end to that. But he said, when you think of Melchizedek, he intentionally appears on the scene without father, without mother, without beginning of days, or without end of life. And it amazes me, I stressed this morning, that all of a sudden, in the midst of this story, here appears Melchizedek. And then he's gone. He has no beginning of days, no end of days. There's no explanation of who he is or where he came from. And when you think about that, it is even more incredible, because as you think back through Genesis, does Genesis have any genealogies in it? It's full of genealogies. As a matter of fact, there is a whole chapter of genealogies in chapter 5. When you read through Genesis 1 through 13, you find several places where Moses is extremely careful to document the genealogy of people. And all the way through the Old Testament, they're very careful about keeping documentation of their lineage, because their tribes were separate, and you had to know who was a Levite and who was from the tribe or the family of Aaron. But Melchizedek, there is no genealogy. And he said, folks, what you need to understand is that Jesus Christ has come to offer something completely different than the line of Aaron offered. They were offering you an opportunity to see what the perfect sacrifice would be, but you would never get it through the Aaronic priesthood. Let's keep reading down through there, and as we read, we're going to find that that becomes the point that he makes. Go down to verse 11. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it, or on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, there is made a necessity, a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth unto another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. And it was yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there ariseth another priest. In other words, the question is, if he is not in the if he's in the tribe of Judah, how is it that he is a priest? How is it that he fits that office? And he said the only way that can be is if he is after the line, the similitude, he calls it, of Melchizedek. And he goes on through here, and verse 16, who was made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life, for he testifies, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jump down to verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw near to God. Go down, or let's keep reading in verse 20. And inasmuch as not without an oath, he was made a priest. For those priests were made without an oath, but this with an oath by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety or a guarantee of a better testament or a better agreement. And he goes on to explain how Jesus Christ has given us something that could never have come through the line of Aaron, through the law. He said, when Jesus Christ came, don't think that this is simply another priest after the order of Aaron. This is something completely different. Jesus Christ is coming after the order of Melchizedek, way before the law was ever presented, and he is a priest and king after the order of Melchizedek. And this actually explains for us how Jesus Christ can be both a priest and a king. He is, of course, in the line of David, but he is a priest and king because he is in the line of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek is the king of Jerusalem. And as the king of Jerusalem, here is one who is king and who also is priest. Remember in the Old Testament, if they tried to combine those offices, what happened? God's anger fell. Saul tried to enter the priesthood and God judged him severely. Well, how come Christ can do it? Because he's coming after the line of Melchizedek. And the message of Scripture is that this Melchizedek that we see in Genesis chapter 14 is simply a picture, or he is a line of Christ. And that's where Christ came from. And Christ came from that to offer us something so much better than what Aaron could offer. It's a better way. It's a better hope. It is through Jesus Christ that we have a healed relationship with God. And there's no other way to do that. And you know, tonight as we come to the end of the service, we realize that in our communion meal, we're looking at what Jesus Christ has done for us. We look back to the time when Jesus Christ has offered himself as a priest-king on the cross for our sins. And that if you and I will trust him, and if we'll come to a place where we recognize who he was and who he is now, the resurrected Christ, that our sins are forgiven. And it's only by trusting in him, the one who offers a better hope, a new and living way, that we will ever have that sin forgiven. And what a joy that is. I sure hope as you sit here tonight, you recognize that we have a blessing that many people don't have. We have the blessing of knowing Christ as Savior. of through Jesus Christ being able to enter into the very presence of God. I don't need a blood sacrifice here today. It's been done once for all for me through the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we celebrate the communion meal together, it's a time for us to look back at the fact that Jesus Christ has met every requirement. He's met every need that we have to make sure that our sins are forgiven. And tonight, if you're not saved, the very first thing that you need to do is make sure that you trust the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There is no way to be right with God apart from Christ.